Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again tonight as another week has come around, another Wednesday night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of gathering together before your word and before you. God, we're grateful that you take notice of insignificant people like us on an insignificant little planet. And God, not just that you take notice, but that you look upon us with kindness and have loved us from eternity past. And you have provided for us a redemption that is rich in grace and in the cost of your own Son's blood. God, we come grateful and wanting to give you praise tonight. Father, we ask as those who have been redeemed and made children, that you would continue to work your good pleasure in us. And God, that you would, we would pray that you would find in us ready and willing hearts to hear what you have to say to us and to obey. God, we thank you for the rich privileges that are ours. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of the new covenant. We thank you for the blessings of a New Testament church that you've put us in, for giving us brothers and sisters to walk through this life together with. Now, God, we ask that you would continue to teach us and help us, God, to love you fervently and to love one another fervently also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We'll stop there. Well, I don't remember how many weeks we are now in this passage. Lord willing, we might finish tonight. At the same time, we might not. I don't want to keep you longer than necessary. I understand it's a Wednesday night. Many of you have to get up early in the morning. So we'll go until we have to stop, and we'll stop. We're looking at this list of qualifications for the overseer or for the elder from 1 Timothy 3 and from Titus chapter 1. And as I've noted already, many of these overlap, and as they overlap, we're not going to cover them twice, once in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, but I will pick up the ones that are unique to Titus, again, hopefully tonight. While, again, there are many of these items that are common to both lists and then some unique ones, they all do fall under the category, as I understand it, of being above reproach. That's the overarching requirement. And then what follows are various ways that the elder must be above reproach. So examples of that. And they're given almost in bullet fashion, like a bullet list. There's not a lot of explanation. There's only a very few in which Paul expands on. Most of them are just these words, he must be this and this and this. So given one after the other. And these are, again, all examples of what he must be. As to what it means to be above reproach, last week I gave you a definition that John Calvin gives that I think is helpful, and I'll mention it again. He says that he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. And so, not faultless, not perfect, obviously, but faults that don't rise to the level that you're unwilling to follow him anymore. He's above reproach so that you are willing to listen to him and follow him. There's a godly example, a pattern of that. Paul, in giving these lists, tells us that these are things that he must be. And the word must here, with the grammatical construction that is given to us, is one that often implies either a moral necessity and sometimes a divine compunction. You must do this. So let me give you a few examples of that. In Romans 1:27, the Bible says, "In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving..." I don't know where that verse came from. Obviously, I got the wrong one there. Excuse me. Let me try again, because that one does not fit at all what I'm trying to tell you. Let me go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must. It is a divine imperative. We will. 1 Corinthians 15:53. "This perishable must put on the imperishable." And it's the same basic construction here. And not so much necessarily a divine imperative and a moral necessity, that these men are these things. Now, we've already looked at his example at home, the husband of one wife, that he must be one who manages his own household well. We've looked at several characteristics that describe, in essence, his judgment or his mastery of self. He's temperate, he's prudent, he's respectable. And we've talked about the need for him to be hospitable. We now move to verse 3 in 1 Timothy 3. And I'm going to come back to Abel to teach at the end. So we move to verse 3. And here there are two negatives followed by three positives. Two negatives. The first is that he is not addicted to wine. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:3 and also in Titus 1:7. And here's another area in which an elder must be above reproach. Paul uses strong language here to communicate that he must not be preoccupied or overindulgent with wine. This, of necessity, is telling us, among other things, that the elder's self-control must extend to his appetites. And so here's one particular area. We understand from the rest of Scripture that drunkenness is sin, and persistent drunkenness is requisite for church discipline. We see this in a number of passages. And in this, like other qualities, the elder is to be an example to the flock, not of drunkenness, but of not being drunk, right? The Bible contains many warnings against the potential dangers of wine and of strong drink. So, for instance, in Isaiah 5:11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Or the Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." And there are many more. Again and again, the Bible gives us warnings, and it particularly gives us warnings to leaders about the dangers of alcohol. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." In Leviticus 10, after the fire consumed the sacrifice on the altar, you remember it then consumed Aaron's sons when they brought strange fire. And in the aftermath of that, verses 8 and 9 of Leviticus 10 say, "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations.'" Which at least hints at wine being involved, or alcohol being involved, in whatever happened there with that strange fire being brought. Again, there are a number of passages. I won't read them all. But what Paul here warns about is not just drunkenness. He could have said, "Don't get drunk." But he says more than that. "Don't be addicted to wine." And so it includes the idea of having a reputation as a drinker, MacArthur says. If not just that you get drunk, but if you need to unwind every day with a drink, you know, if that's your reputation, that's a warning. It's something to be concerned about in this regard. Curiously, along with not being addicted to wine, he joins that to not being pugnacious. And so at least a part of this idea of being pugnacious probably flows from drinking wine. So don't be addicted to wine or pugnacious. Now, it stands on its own, but it's also here linked to that. But I got to ask before I go any further, who knows what pugnacious means? A few of you. Hadley knows. I bet she can give us a good definition. But again, one of those words that's unfortunate, not because it's a wrong word, but it's not one that we use in everyday conversation. You know, it's not something that comes up very often. I don't know that I ever use the word outside of reading 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But the word pugnacious is the idea of being a brawler, fighting, eager to trade blows. It's literally to be a striker. In this context, it doesn't necessarily have to be physical violence, so it certainly includes that, but it could also be verbal violence or verbal abuse, ready with the words to strike out in anger. Other translations translate the word here violent. And so the idea is of being a fighter, of being bad-tempered, irritable, out of control. This person, when aggravated, when frustrated, becomes verbally or physically violent toward others. So you become a potential target for them. Elders are at times called upon to handle highly emotional, interpersonal conflicts, and sometimes deeply felt doctrinal disagreements between believers. And a man who is pugnacious or bad-tempered, placed in those kinds of situations, is not going to solve issues and problems. How's that person going to speak reasonably when tempers are flaring? A pugnacious man will treat the sheep roughly, even hurting them. How can that man be one of Christ's under-shepherds? When we were in college, which some years ago now, one of our fellow students that I can think of was particularly, he seemed to me like he liked to argue about everything and stir the pot constantly. He, some years later, came and pastored in this county. And after he was already gone, I was talking to a man who went to church where he was. And evidently, he still enjoyed stirring the pot and just arguing and stirring up trouble. And the guy was telling me about an instance in which the deacons had to get involved with this guy who was the pastor and a youth minister because of the verbal sparring that was going on between them. They'd gotten at odds with each other over something, and they were just going at it. And they had to intervene to try to calm them down and get them to act like grown-ups. That's ridiculous. There's no place for that. Against these two negative warnings of addiction to wine and being pugnacious or ready to brawl, Paul sets three positive characteristics. The first one is, in verse 3, the word gentle. Strock says that gentle is one of the most attractive and needed virtues required of an elder. A.T. Robertson translates this word as a sweet reasonableness. It's hard to convey all that this word could imply, this Greek word could imply, with a single word. It carries the idea of forbearing and being kind and being magnanimous and equitable and gracious. We shouldn't understand this quality as simply being a matter of personality, but as that which is supplied by God. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And this gentleness, this gentle man, stands in stark contrast to the pugnacious man. A gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weakness and ignorance of fallen humanity. It's one who's not willing to retaliate for wrongs done and does not insist on personal rights. One commentator says that it is to be graciously amenable, yielding wherever yielding is possible, rather than standing up for one's rights. And yet this is not the idea of weakness. Gentleness does not have to equate with weakness. It is, again, a magnanimity that rules out a quick-tempered reaction. It's not an unwillingness to call out sin or to exercise leadership, though certainly there are people in our culture today who would view any calling out of sin or any act of leadership as overbearing and not gentleness, the absence of gentleness. How dare you? But gentleness characterized the Lord Jesus, who did call out sin. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." As he says that, is he urging them according to something that everyone's unfamiliar with? Well, no. Christ was, is gentle. Gentleness, the second of these positive characteristics that stand over against addiction to wine and pugnacious, is peaceable. Also in verse 3, this one also occurs in Titus 1:7. Be peaceable. Titus translates it, not quick-tempered. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes to Timothy and said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome," or he must be peaceable, "but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." If being pugnacious is the tendency to violent outbursts, to fight, then being peaceable is the absence of that. It's the unwillingness to fight. "I don't want to fight with you." Other translations say not quarrelsome or not contentious. This idea includes the unwillingness to argue about useless things or to debate just for the sake of debating when, you know, it's not an honest question. It's just, "I want to argue." Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Well, every question about the law is not unprofitable. But there are questions about the law that are unprofitable, and there's no point in arguing about what's not worth arguing about. But there are always people who want to argue. If you have an elder who is not peaceable, who wants to fight, who wants to argue, how destructive can that be to the body? And if you have, as we want to have and have, a plurality of elders, how destructive can that be to the elder body when everything is a fight, everything is an argument? The third characteristic, positive characteristic, set against addiction to wine and pugnacious is particularly curious. It is free from the love of money. Again in verse 3 of 1 Timothy and also in Titus 1:7. Why would this be included with being gentle and peaceable and set against being pugnacious? Well, because the love of money is dangerous and destructive to oneself and to others. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It is in keeping with being peaceable and gentle. So the elder must not view the ministry in a mercenary manner. It's not to use the ministry or to use people for personal profit. False teachers were too interested in money and in personal financial gain. Paul wrote to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 6:5 of the false teachers' constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He wrote to Titus about those who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. If we look further back into the New Testament, we find that the Pharisees were lovers of money who devoured widows' houses, Jesus tells us in Luke 16:14. And in Mark 12:40. In contrast, Paul could say of himself in Acts 20, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now this warning is not about having money or not having money, but it is about loving money, about being greedy. Titus, the warning in Titus is against sordid gain or dishonest gain. Elders are to model godly contentment and faith in Christ's loving provision for them. Same kind of thing that all the flock is to exhibit, but the elders are to be a model of that. The next quality that we'll look at in verse 6, we've already looked at being a manager of his own household in verses 4 and 5. So verse 6, he is not to be a new convert. Why do you think this qualification? If a man seems to demonstrate every other qualification, then why would being a new convert disqualify him? Well, there are several things that we could think about here to help us understand this. One, we're looking for Christian graces that are being produced in the person. And that takes time to view. And we're not just looking for them in their infancy, but we're looking for maturity because the elder is to be an example to the flock in these ways. That takes time to develop, and it takes time to observe. A new convert is, by definition, immature in the faith. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being a new convert. Praise the Lord for new converts. And all of us who are old converts were new converts at one time. But there are some things that you can only learn by experience. By experience, we learn something of our own hearts. And we learn something of the craftiness of the enemy. And we learn how God works in our souls. Those things take time. Not knowing those things, the new convert is vulnerable. The word used to translate new convert is actually the word neophyte, a word you might be familiar with. And the word was, that word neophyte was one time used of new plants. Not just a, you know, a flower popping up necessarily, but of you planting a new plant. So maybe you transplant a flower from one place to another or a tree, and you've got to, you know that when you first move that, it's vulnerable. A tree that's hundreds of years old and been there forever, not as vulnerable as a new tree that's just been planted that you might have to stake out to keep the wind from blowing over, and you've got to give it plenty of water to help it get established. The new convert is like that. They're vulnerable. And they may not even realize their vulnerability. And that vulnerability and the lack of awareness makes them particularly vulnerable to a number of sins, but particularly to pride. And that's the one that Paul mentions here. Here's one of these qualities that he gives and gives explanation. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The position of elder is one of honor and authority. And with that, there's the temptation to pride. And for a recent convert, that temptation can be especially great. Pride, though, brings destruction. It often opens the door to other sins. It can cause disgrace, loss, exposure, and divine chastisement. Pride hurts the individual, and as a member of the church, it hurts the church, and it hurts the name of Christ. It dishonors the name of Christ. And so there's that warning. A further warning in verse 7, he must have a good reputation outside the church. Now, a couple of things to think about here. The first, again, is that of example. When Paul says that the elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church, he's not laying a requirement that's not expected of every believer. But, again, the elder is to exemplify this. But to every believer, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In 1 Peter 3:1, Particularly to wives, he writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by that behavior of their wives. Verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So this is required of all believers. It is imperative of the elder. There's a practical consideration. As you consider people who might be an elder, those outside the church might know their character better than the people inside the church. I think I mentioned this last week as you think about different arenas of a person's life. So we talked about at home, how the people at home see you probably more clearly than the people at church. It's easy to put on a face for a little while at church. The same thing might be true, though, if you have a job out in the world, right? Your coworkers may see a side of you that people at church never see. And so they may, in that sense, know you better, more clearly than others. But the third and the perhaps the heaviest observation here in regards to the requirement is that how the people outside the church view us as believers, and especially as leaders, reflects on how they view the church and how they view Christ. And so if the reputation of the elder is bad, not because of the truth, but because of bad behavior, if the reputation of the elder is bad, then it reflects upon Christ. It dishonors him. It makes it hard. It damages the witness of the church. And so the warning, he must have a good reputation. If a pastor has a reputation as being dishonest or being a womanizer, unbelievers will take note. They'll ridicule him and they'll mock him and they'll scoff at the people of God. And he will fall into reproach. Moreover, he is vulnerable to the snare of the devil. This makes him vulnerable to more sin, perhaps bitterness or retaliating in anger or lying or further hypocrisy or hardness of heart. It opens the door to many other things. So he must have a good reputation. Now there are several that are common, or are not common to both of these lists, as I've mentioned, but are unique to Titus. We've already dealt with the ones that are unique to Timothy. So I'm going to move to those that we see in Titus. And the first of these, in verse 7, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, is the idea of being God's steward. So we must be above reproach as God's steward. This in Titus follows immediately upon the heels of the requirement to have faithful children. The conjunction 4 links the two verses together. And as in 1 Timothy, the elders to care for the church of God. This is a stewardship. And if he cannot handle the stewardship of the home, how can he handle the stewardship of the church? The word steward, though, comes from a Greek word that means house manager. A steward was one who was placed in a position of authority, of management or of the house or administration of the house. This is a trusted servant of a home or of a property or of a business. But it's a business or a house property that belongs to another. So they're accountable to another and responsible to another for what has been entrusted to this person's care. And that's an elder. The church is the household of God. And an elder is called upon to manage it carefully as a steward. Now, if you had to choose someone to oversee your household affairs, or if you owned a business and you weren't personally managing that business day to day, and you hired a manager to take care of that, the day-to-day activities, you would want someone who's above reproach, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to constantly be concerned with whether or not they were taking care of things in an honest and reputable fashion. I mean, you'd still check the books, but you don't have to constantly be looking over their shoulder. If you're doing that, you don't need that manager, right? You want someone who's trustworthy, Someone who's going to be a good steward of what is yours. And that's Paul's point. The elder must be trustworthy, must be a good steward. This person is God's steward. Now again, we've already covered most of these items that Paul writes to Titus. But I do want to point out that in Paul's list to Titus, he describes what it means to be above reproach as God's stewards with five items in a row that are disqualifying items. And you could almost say they're no-brainers. So verse 7, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Just five quick, he can't be these things. And he follows that with six positive qualifiers. As we look at this list, there is one of the disqualifiers we have not covered and three of the qualifiers. So we'll look at those four items. The first in verse 7 is not self-willed. Not self-willed. The only other place in the New Testament this word appears is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Peter writes and says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They're daring, they're self-willed, they're arrogant. And to be self-willed is to be arrogant. It's the opposite of the qualification in 1 Timothy calling for gentleness. A man who is self-willed demands his own way. He is stubborn, inconsiderate, overbearing. It pushes the line beyond being bold and proactive into being entitled and having a sense of superiority. Another way that this word could be translated is self-pleasing. Now, you could think of two extremes, and they're both terrible in the ministry or in the Christian. One's to be a man-pleaser, and the other's to be a self-pleaser. And we're not called to be either of those. Primarily, we're called to be God-pleasers. We're to please Him who called us. So, a disqualifier is to be a pleaser of self, a self-willed man. Among the qualifications that are positive qualifications, again, there are three that we have not looked at already. In verse 8, the first one is a lover of what is good. In Titus, this word is linked to hospitality. It follows right on the heels of that. And it comes from a word which could be defined as one who willingly and with self-denial does good or is kind. Or it is ready to do what is beneficial to others. Now, there are many examples of this that we could point at, but the great one is Christ Himself, right? In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. He did what was good. He loved what was good. Can you imagine Christ secretly finding pleasure in evil? Well, you can't. I hope you can't. It's not how the Bible describes him, surely. He loved what was good. He went about doing what was good. In contrast to the lover of what is good, Paul said that in the last days, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, unloving, irreconcilable, without self-control, haters of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This person who loves what is good does not just philosophically love what is good. It's a good idea, but pursues with zeal good in themselves and in others. The next quality is to be just or upright. An elder must live a morally upright life and be clothed in practical holiness. The next word is devout. It could also be translated holy. To be devout is to be firmly committed to God and His Word, to be set aside to Him. As one separated and devoted to God, the elder is not to be subject to the changing winds of culture and circumstances, but to cling faithfully to God and to His Word. Now, as you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, almost all of these qualities could be called moral qualities. And they are that, but I do think they're more than that in this context, because they're not just moral qualities that any person can pursue. It's more than just me trying by my effort to exhibit these qualities. But these are qualities, they're graces that are to be exhibited in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. They are graces that have been wrought in the believer by the new birth, and in dependence upon the new birth, they're being pursued and developed. So it's not just a matter of personality or just carefulness, but of regeneration and walking in the Spirit. Among these items, in both lists, 1 Timothy and Titus, there is one item in each of these categories, or in each of these lists, that it's in a category by itself. And that is that the overseer or the elder must be able to teach. This is the only qualification in these two passages that relates specifically to his giftedness, to his function. It's the only qualification in these lists that separates the elder from the deacon. Now, that being the fact, a couple of observations. One, how important must character be? Most of the things that Paul says here to Timothy and Titus as they're to go and appoint elders is character, 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 character. And they must be able to teach. A second question or observation, though, is why list this function in a list of otherwise listed graces? Why this one listed there? And one reason I think that Paul lists this gifting in this list of graces is because effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the teacher. A life bears weight on what's being said, and what's being said can be undone in a moment. You can say great things in the pulpit and step out of the pulpit and unravel it all in a moment of silliness. So, what a man is cannot be divorced from what he says. The messenger is important, as is the message. So Paul says he must be able to teach. That's how he states it in 1 Timothy. In Titus 1 verse 9, he is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, we looked before at the fact that Christ, the Lord of the church, has given his instructions to us through his written word. And those charged with overseeing and caring for the church must be able then to guide and protect it by instruction from the scripture. It's not just, you know, common sense or putting together a speech. It is, what does God say? According to Acts 20 and 1 Peter 4, elders are called to shepherd the flock of God. And a major part of that shepherding involves feeding it the word of God. Now, this ability to teach is comprised of at least three things. There must be a knowledge of the scripture. How are you going to teach what you don't know? And so it implies that the elder is familiar with scripture and studies the scripture. Study to show yourself approved. It also implies a readiness to teach. Paul told Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. And then third, an ability to communicate. Being willing to teach and being familiar with the scripture is not enough if you cannot put words together and communicate them to a person so that they can understand. And so all of those things must, on some level, be there. The basic requirement of able to teach is expanded somewhat in Paul's instruction to Titus. I'll read that verse again. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. One writer said, an elder then must be able to open his Bible and exhort and encourage others from it. He must be able to discern false doctrine and refute it with scripture. God's word brings growth to the church and protects it from falsehood. Therefore, shepherd elders must be able to teach God's word. In Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, provide an explanation of why this is so essential. Verse 10 says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And it's because of that that Paul specifically talks to Titus, tells Titus that an elder must be able then to hold fast the faithful word. Notice that this is within this list of what an elder must be. It's not optional. Without question, the scriptures require all elders to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and rebuke false teachers. This does not necessarily mean that each elder must be in the pulpit, or a lot of teaching goes on one-on-one, but there must be the ability to see where a person is and then bring truth to bear and speak to a person where they are and try to bring them from where they are to where they should be from Scripture. As Paul writes to Titus, along with being able to teach, he adds the word exhort. An exhortation includes teaching, but while teaching primarily deals with the intellect, exhortation primarily influences the conscience, the heart, the will, and it calls for action. Exhortation calls for a response. And so what is to be taught is also to be exhorted. It's not just, here's information for you, do with it what you want, but here's the word of God, here's the truth. You must respond, you must obey. What is to be taught or exhorted is defined here as sound doctrine. Sound means healthy or physically whole. In this context, it is used to describe teaching that is correct or wholesome. It will lead to spiritual health if observed and obeyed. Well, within these lists, again, this is the only one that mentions or points to his giftedness. There are other passages that speak to other areas of giftedness. Lord willing, we'll get to those next week. There's a lot in these two to chew on and meditate on. I hope that you'll take some time to think about them and to pray about them. And again, to pray that God would lift up, raise up men who meet these qualifications and make those observable so that we see them and recognize them. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, again, we thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit, that in giving him to us, you've not left us alone and you've given to us the Spirit of truth. Father, we ask that you would guide us into truth and give us hearts that do respond gladly to what you say. And Father, again, we do ask that you would raise up such men as gifts to your church for the good of the body, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the glory and renown of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night.